Our scripture this evening comes from Mark chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 21. It's been a gracious welcome received in Wales, and although, as Gareth said, I'm not from the deep south, so that I don't have long eyes, nevertheless, I probably sound strange to you, but I think hopefully you'll be able to understand a Yank. We're looking at Mark 15, verses 21 through 39. Where is God at the cross? Let's read the text first. And they compel a certain passerby, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, that he should carry his cross. And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they offered him wine treated with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucify him, and they divide his garments, casting lots over them to see who should take what. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his charge that was written was the King of the Jews. And they crucify with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who were passing by kept abusing him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! One destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way also the chief priests kept ridiculing him to one another along with the scribes. They said, "He saved others. He's not able to save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross in order that we might see and come to believe." Those who were crucified with him kept insulting him as well. You know, when the sixth hour came, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he calls Elijah." And a certain one ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, wrapped it on a reed, and offered him drink, saying, "Leave off, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Now Jesus, when he let go with a loud voice, breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he breathed his last in this way, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here ends God's written word. It was in 1915, under the cover of the World War I, that the Turks decided they were going to liquidate the Armenians who were living in their country. They gathered up the lawyers and doctors and clergy and other leadership, and many of them had their heads put in vices and then squeezed until they collapsed. Children on April 24th, which was the day designated for the rest to be liquidated, children were thrown into ditches and covered up with sand and dirt. There were estimated that there may have been 600,000 Armenians that perished on that day, April 24th, 1915. Where was God then? Or go to Korea in 1919, and the Japanese are ruling the Koreans, and some of the Koreans rise in protest over the heavy-handed Japanese rule. Many of the Korean leaders are Christians, and the Japanese come down with a heavy fist. They stop them at roadblocks. They ask them if they're Christians, and they confess that they're Christians. They shoot them on the spot. They had their toenails ripped out with pincers. They had men would be tied up, and then their heads flipped back, and either hot water or hot water with red pepper in it was poured down their nostrils. It was barbaric. Where was God when that was happening? And can go to the, of course, 1940s, and Oscar Berger tells of being taken, I believe he was a Jew, was taken to Treblinka, and he was detailed to throw some of the rest of the dead bodies out of the rail cars into these pits. And he said he never forgot the little children who were picked up by the feet and flung and bashed against trees. Where was God when that was happening? That's often said, and I suppose the classic case now, at least in my country, is 9/11. Where was God in all of that, or in all of this? Thought, you know, that if God had been there, he would surely have prevented it. And it's not that people, by and large, necessarily want God, but it's expected that he should show up, because it's expected that it's sort of his job to keep such things from happening. Now, the instance in our text is not like those that I mentioned, gross barbarisms and thousands of people involved, but it is a singular instance with one man, with one person, when it looks like the Jewish and Roman steamroller has run over the Son of God. And we might look at this narrative in the text and say, where was God at the cross? And so I want us to go back to that dark day. And I want us to look at this scene again and ask the question, where is God? In this case, at the cross. Because he's there. God is there, first of all, in his providence. In verse 21, they compel a certain passerby, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, that he should carry his cross. Now, Simon was from Cyrene. Now, he may have been resident in Jerusalem. There was a synagogue of Cyrenian Jews in Jerusalem, so he could have been a resident. I tend to think Simon, however, lived in Cyrene, in northern Africa, a modern-day Libya, and that he was among the pilgrims who came into Jerusalem for the special festival of Passover. He may have been staying outside the city, and he was coming into the city, passing along, and then he felt that dread tap, was it only a tap, of the Roman spear on his shoulder, conscripting him to carry the cross for that bleeding victim there. That was God's presence. It was his providence that lowered that Roman spear onto Simon's shoulder. You notice a little parenthesis here in verse 21. It says that he's the father, it's in brackets in some of your translations, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark mention Alexander and Rufus being Simon's sons? Well, it seems pretty clear that he would mention them only because they would be known to his readers. Now, many people think that Mark wrote to Roman Christians. That's a good guess. A lot of people think that. Whether that's the case or not doesn't matter. But in any case, he mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if to say they would be well known to Mark's audience. They would be known to them because Alexander and Rufus would be Christians. They would be believers that those in Mark's audience readership would know. How did they get to be believers? Well, Mark doesn't tell us exactly, does he? But it seems to me that if Simon of Cyrene, their daddy, was conscripted by that Roman, detested Roman soldier to carry the crossbeam for Jesus that day, that Simon must have stuck around at the cross. Something must have happened in that confrontation or meeting with Jesus as he carried that crossbeam to Calvary. And somehow the Lord must have drawn Simon to his son, and Simon's faith then was amened in that of eventually of his sons, and they were believers who were well known to other Christians to whom Mark was writing. It was God's strange, unguessable providence that day. Alexander McLaren speaks of the greatness of trifles. What he says would have happened if Simon would have left his lodgings that morning 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later. Or McLaren says, what if he had walked faster, whether he had walked slower, whether he had gone in at another gate in the city instead of the one that he came through. What if, the greatness of trifles. But Simon of Cyrene carried the cross for Jesus. And something took place because his two sons came to confess their faith in Jesus. They were well known as Christians in the early church. That happens over and over again, doesn't it? How the providence of God brings the cross of Jesus home to people. Charles Spurgeon was in London for 2 years, and there was a mutiny in India against British authority, and there was proclaimed a day of national humiliation. There was to be a service in the Crystal Palace, and Spurgeon was to be the preacher. The day before the service, Spurgeon went down to the Crystal Palace, where over 23,000 would hear him, and he wanted to test the acoustics because it was an untried place, and so he did. And he did so by using that text from John 1:29. He just announced it several times. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was a man working somewhere in the building that heard that. A few days later, the man approached Spurgeon and told him that he had heard him announce that text and that it had touched his heart and that he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always unusual providences, we might call it, like that, or like Simon of Cyrene, but it's always the providence of God connecting the cross of Jesus to his people. Sometimes, you know, it's what we might call the ordinary, normal providence of God. For some of us, it's that kind of normal providence of being born to Christian parents who nourish us along until we confess and come to faith in Jesus as our own Savior. It's an ordinary providence, but it's still God's gracious providence. And God is still at the cross bringing people to his dear Son. God is there in his providence. Now, secondly, God is there at the cross in his truth, in his truth. Look at verses 26 and 39 particularly. You have two clips of God's truth in this passage. The first is in verse 26, and it's kind of ironic because it's really the inscription of the charge against Jesus. And it reads simply, the King of the Jews. I think that's grand. It's supposed to be the charge against him, but it proclaims the truth about Jesus. Now, that's not the whole truth about Jesus, but that is the truth about Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. I want you to notice another element of his truth here, and that's in verse 39, where you have the centurion. And you see, it says, when he saw the centurion who stood opposite him, saw that he breathed his last in this way. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there are some, you know, who want to try to tone this down. They look at verse 39 at the centurion's confession and they say, well, now you must understand that this man was a Gentile and he was a pagan. And so when he said he was the Son of God, he just kind of meant that Jesus was some kind of divine man or impressive figure or something like that. The problem that I see with that is that the centurion had been there. He had heard the taunts. He had heard everything that others had said. And there was a great deal being said. You can pick up even from Mark 15. And I think when he comes to his conclusion, and when he utters it at the end of it all, he means to negate everything that they said. I think he means it as the Son of God in the full sense of the word. But let's be clear that he was a Gentile. He was serving in the Roman army. And he may well have been aware that Son of God was also a title that was sometimes ascribed to Caesar. But he calls Jesus the Son of God. Now, this centurion's confession is very important to Mark. Because you see, Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then here, that's at the beginning of the gospel, very first verse. And now here at the end of the gospel, almost on the last page of the gospel, he records the centurion making that confession for himself. Truly this man was the Son of God. I think this is very important to Mark. The thing that impressed the centurion was the way in which Jesus died. Verse 39, when he saw that he breathed his last in this way. Or some of your translations may just have thus, but it means in this way. What way? Verse 37. When Jesus, let go, let out a loud voice, he breathed his last. Now that's how he died. Why would that be significant? Well, it tells you that Jesus didn't die from exhaustion. He might have if he had been on the cross for 2 days. Sometimes they might even, I think, make 3 days. And they just die from, the natural causes of crucifixion. But Jesus has been on the cross perhaps 6 hours. And the fact that he utters a cry of some kind with a loud voice tells you that he's still got strength and vigor. And then he breathes his last. Jesus didn't die from exhaustion. The centurion could evidently see whether he interpreted this way, I don't know. The centurion could catch this or not. But clearly, Jesus seemed to die by an act of his will. And he was impressed. And he made that confession. Now, that's the confession that you too must confess. I hope you have. But we can't leave this little section, can we, without stressing something else in the text, and that's the loneliness of the truth. The loneliness of the truth. You notice all the different opinions around the centurion. You back up, you look at verses 29 and 30, you have the mockery of the passers-by, then you have the ridicule of the clergy in 31 and 32, you have the abuse of the co-crucified. In the last of verse 32, they kept insulting him. And even in verses 35 and 36, I think that is mockery as well. When he gives his cry, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, and so on, one of them says, he's calling Elijah. Did you hear that? I think he's being deliberately malicious there, especially when he says, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Nothing but mockery and taunting and abuse. And in the midst of all that, you have one man who says, truly, this man was the Son of God. What a lonely confession in the midst of the welter of public opinion. Before he was president in the 1980s, Ronald Reagan was governor of California sometime before that, the state of California. And in the late, like about 1969 or so, in the late 60s, there was a lot of student unrest out there. And on one occasion, Governor Reagan had to go down to San Diego, the very southern part of the state, for a meeting of the California University Board of Regents. And he was kind of warned, I think, that there would be a student protest, and so there was. They arrived there, and there was about a 150-yard walk from the street to the front door of this administration building, and on either side there were students. Now there was a kind of a knoll, a little hill on one side, and that was filled with students standing there. And there was a little bit of a rise on the other side of the sidewalk, and that was filled with students. And this was supposed to be not a noisy, rabble-rousing kind of demonstration. It was supposed to be a kind of a stare and glare. They were just going to express their hate silently. And so they did that. Now, his aide said, maybe we can go around back of the building and get in from the back. And Reagan said, no, I'm supposed to walk up that walk. I'm going to walk up that walk. So he gets out and he starts to walk. And he says, it gets kind of oppressive as you go through this glare of silence and so on. And then just as he was approaching finally near the door of the administration building, a girl walked down from the knoll to the sidewalk, and Reagan thought, oh no, what do they have planned now? And he approached her, and as he got near to her, she stuck out her hand. He took it, and she shook his hand, and she said, being no noise, everybody could hear her, I just want you to know that I like everything you're doing as governor. Reagan was taken aback. He could go into the building, but that girl was going to be staying out there with everyone else of the contrary opinion. But she had the gall and the courage to say that, and that's the loneliness sometimes. not in politics, but with Jesus. Sometimes you're going to be like the centurion. And that's what this confession calls you to make. No matter what your culture says about him, no matter what the social gurus say about him, no matter what your school may say, or what your university may say, or what your family may say, or what your friends and cohorts at work may say, this is the confession you are called to make. You can't wait for consensus. Truly, this man is the Son of God. God was there that day in his truth. Now, thirdly, God was also there in his weakness. In his weakness, we go back to verses 29 to 32, please, in that little section. And you notice that the thing that the passers-by, and especially the clergy, ridiculed was Jesus' helplessness. If you look there, the passers-by in verse 29 says, well, he claims some kind of power, whatever tearing down the temple and building it in 3 days means that, you know, but he needs to save himself. And then, of course, the chief priests and the scribes have the great line there when they say he saved others, he's not able to save himself. That's a rather interesting criticism. They acknowledge, by the way, his miracles. The fact that he saved others. He just didn't give them sympathy. He saved them. He delivered them from what oppressed them. And then they say he is not able to save himself. More on that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. But that's interesting, isn't it? Of course he cannot save himself. Of course they're right. If he's going to save the people whom he's committed himself to save, he's not going to be able to save himself. But in their mockery, he's not able to save himself. Look at his weakness. And that weakness, and that helplessness, and that powerlessness does not look divine. It doesn't look like God's there at all. We look at that and we say, God cannot be there. For there's no might, there's no fireworks, there's nothing spectacular there, there's no deliverance. But no, you must understand that God is there at the cross in his weakness. And that weakness is part of his victory plan of redemption. Now, let's back up just a minute. I don't know how to get at that, but let me take you. Gareth and I were just visiting a little bit tonight about the American Civil War. Good neutral expression is the war between the states. That's a little bit of a southern term, which I try to use. But let me just give you a little incident from that to try to hopefully get at the principle here. In October 1863 in Northern Virginia, the Confederate Army had a flamboyant cavalry commander by the name of Jeb Stuart. And he had some federal or Union detachments after him. In fact, he was camped at a place, I think, called Buckland Mills. And when they got up in the morning, they found that the Federals or the Union Army had caught up with them, and there was a skirmish there. Well, Jeb Stuart sent his cannons on down the road, and then he told his men, after they had delayed the Union troops a little bit, to mount up and ride as fast as they could like they were in a panic, running for their lives, frightened, and so they did. And the Union contingent, which also had a heavy, a large cavalry contingent, rode after them. They were elated. They were jubilant. The rebels were running, and after them they went, because too often it had been the other way around. So they go on. They go for 5 miles, and no Union trooper in the pursuit happened to notice that the woods were getting heavier at the side of the pike as they went down. And then they started taking a fierce cross artillery fire, cannon hitting them from both sides from the woods and tearing them apart. And then Jeb Stuart up ahead braked his horses. His men turned around and came back in a fierce charge that devastated them and sent them flying. And see, what happened on that occasion was that Fitzhugh Lee, another cohort of Jeb Stuart, had his men in the woods along the road with their artillery. And Jeb Stuart ran, and his men rode as they were in a panic, sucked the Federals right into that trap, and devastated them. But you see, what looked like defeat, what looked like weakness, what looked like fright, was part of the plan. Now that's what's going on at Calvary. You may see weakness and you may see helplessness, and this doesn't look to the Jews like any kind of Messiah they would want to have, but that's God's victory plan. That's the way he redeems, through weakness. And this is frequently God's principle of operation, isn't it? I like F.F. Bruce's paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he has Jesus saying, "My grace is all that you need. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak." What he displayed in Jesus, he also displays in the lives of Jesus' people, doesn't he? I don't doubt that a number of you have found this out by experience. It's in your helplessness and in your sorrow and in your perplexity and in your loneliness that God is there in your weakness, in a way that he's never there in your strength and in your success and in your self-sufficiency and in your stamina. Because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God was there at the cross in his weakness. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now then, fourthly, God is not only there in his providence and in his truth and in his weakness, but fourthly, God is there in his judgment. And I draw your attention to verses 33 and 34. When the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the darkness in verse 33 is a sign of judgment. You can't very well account for it on natural terms. Someone might say, "Oh, it's a solar eclipse." No, you don't have a solar eclipse when the moon is full as it is at Passover. You can't leave or give a naturalistic interpretation for this. This is a supernatural darkness. It's a sign of judgment. It recalls the darkness, doesn't it, of the ninth plague in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, when the darkness is over, darkness that can be felt is over the land of Egypt, only this darkness is over the land of Israel. That darkness was over the land of Egypt as a judgment on it near the first Passover. This darkness is over the land of Israel at this Passover. Is now judgment to fall upon Israel? Not yet. The one who is under judgment here is Jesus. He is the one who is under the judgment of God. And so you have this cry of Jesus in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And let's admit, we're on holy ground here. Even though it's familiar, it's holy ground. And we must understand that God's judgment is in view here. And you must see the victim of this judgment is Jesus himself. And we must beware of demeaning this cry in verse 34 and of saying, well, that Jesus is simply overreacting or something like that. We must beware of saying, "Oh, but God wouldn't really do that." No, no, let Jesus interpret his experience. Don't you go trying to read what you think it might be. There was a movie made by Cecil B. DeMille in 1917. Was called, I think, The Woman Joan, apparently about Joan of Arc. And he finished the film, and he went to New York to get it approved by the censors. Well, the censor board saw the screening, and a clergyman was on the censor board, and he said he found nothing offensive in the movie at all. But there was a woman censor on that committee that said, "Oh, yes, but there's something that has to come out. It's when Joan says there, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' That has to come out." Well, Mr. DeMille said, "My dear lady, are you aware of who first spoke those words?" She said, "It doesn't matter who spoke those words. They imply that God will forsake someone and they have to come out." What appalling ignorance. And how about letting Jesus interpret his own experience? There was a time when God forsook someone, and Jesus knew what it was and what it was like. And we have a word for God forsaking someone like he does Jesus here: hell. Jesus was damned for me. This came across forcefully in a class of Dr. John Duncan's in the winter of 1864 in Edinburgh. John Duncan was he was an Old Testament professor, but unlike most Old Testament professors, he was eccentric. I have to say that to defend myself. But Dr. Duncan was reading Isaiah with his class, I suppose in the Hebrew text, and the student that is relating the incident doesn't remember what particular text in Isaiah sprung it, but it sprung a connection with Psalm 22, verse 1. The cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he hit that, and when that came up, Dr. Duncan got up from his chair and began pacing back and forth. He was almost doubled over, back and forth in front of the students' benches. He was lost in intense thought as he kept turning over this aspect of the Lord's suffering and trying to think it through. He had his snuff box and a pocket handkerchief in one hand and a huge pinch of snuff in the other. I told you he was eccentric. And he just kept going back and forth, thinking this over. And then suddenly, his face lit up, his hands went up, snuff went everywhere. And he said, Aye, do you know what it was? Dying in the cross, forsaken of his Father. What do you know? He was trying to, he got an answer from his students, and he was trying to, it wasn't satisfactory, he was trying to pull the rest out, and that's what he was doing. So he kept on. What was it? It was damnation, taken lovingly. And Dr. Duncan slumped back into his chair, and he sat there with his head straight, his arms hanging down over the arms of the chair, his face still lit up, tears trickling down. And he said, as if to clench the argument, in a half sob, half laugh, "It was damnation, and he took it lovingly." He understood. But many think, you know, or some at least, think that hell and damnation and judgment are outmoded and passé. I remember in 1969, just before I graduated from seminary the first time, some people have to go through several times, we went down to the General Assembly of what was then the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. It was a large denomination of about over 3 million members at that time. And we seminary seniors were to be general flunkies for the General Assembly. We're to bring up reports after they were mimeographed and so on. No Xeroxing at that time, I don't think. And so we were doing that. And of course, as seminary students tend to do, they'll get together and they'll talk when they're not working. And some of them were having a little confab there. And I remember the remark of one student from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I don't know how the topic came up. He made the comment with a little bit of seminarian slickness, you know, "I don't have a concept of hell." That's really too bad. Because if you don't have a concept of hell, you'll never begin to understand the cross. And that's tragic. You need to understand that God was there at the cross in his judgment, falling upon the sacred head of Jesus that it might not fall upon you. So you look at the cross. God seems to be absent at first view. But hopefully, as we've seen, he's there in ways we may not have perceived. And is it not likely to be the same in the circumstances of his people and of your own life? Isn't it perhaps true that when he seems absent and distant, He may be closer than you ever dream. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we have spoken what is true about you tonight. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would comfort your people with the truth about yourself. And that you would grant that we would get much practice in confessing you as the Son of God before men. Until that day when we can confess it in the praise of glory. Amen.